Morning. Please take in your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians the last couple of weeks. Today I'd like us to continue that, Lord willing, and we're going to look at this next section. But Paul's purpose, this is believed to have been one of the first letters that he wrote, one of the first epistles that he wrote. During a second missionary journey, and in really the purpose of it was threefold. In chapter one, he points out that he was trying to confirm young Christians in the elementary truths of the gospel. That in verse 6 of chapter 1, he speaks about how they became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Okay. And then down in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Speaking of their repentance. Repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change in action. You know, they rejected what they had, and they turned to God when they heard the truth. And then in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Really, a lot of the things that we find in this book, Paul was probably not with them a very long time. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, it speaks about how he had spoken in the synagogue there three Sabbaths. Whether or not he was there for just 3 weeks, I don't know. But in that period of time, several people got saved. A church was established, and he taught them a lot of doctrine. And he's going back through, and just his first letter here, just a lot of review, a lot of things that he's reminding them of and trying to, you know, and it's neat. You know, you read sometime, you know, you've maybe done this before, but if you just sit down with an epistle and read through it, ignore the chapter breaks, just read through the entire letter. That's really neat to see the continuity of the thoughts, the progression of his thought pattern, and how all of a sudden, boy, you can pick up on themes of things that really he's trying to get across. And something he continuously says is, I want to comfort you or encourage you, to edify, to exhort. And he speaks of it in chapter 2. He compares himself with a nurse who cherisheth her children. And farther down in compares himself as a father in verse 11, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. In verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So he wants to confirm them, to build them up in the elementary truth of the gospel, but also to condition them to go on to holy living. Okay? You know, something about the gospel is that it doesn't just stop with salvation. There's a whole lot more. We have a lot of people today who say the only necessary thing about anything is the gospel. If we agree on the gospel, then we have fellowship. I disagree. We're to teach the whole counsel of God. Okay? It's not just me that disagrees. I believe the Bible disagrees with that. The gospel in itself is everything in the Word of God. And we have, you know, a lot of people who want to just narrow it down to just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we can understand and agree on those things, and then we're going the same direction, and separation isn't an issue. But the Bible has a whole lot more to say. But here, Paul wants them to go on to holy living. In verse 10, he spoke of his own testimony in chapter 2. Ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. His testimony, revealing to them what they ought to become, helping them to become followers of God. Verse 13 of chapter 3, he's going to talk about, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. In chapter 4 and verse 7, again, he points out, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So again, he not just to build them up in the gospel and give them assurance and give them a solid foundation, but then to show them the direction that they need to be walking, and that is a holy life. Then he speaks about something that we find all through this book. In every chapter, it's mentioned at least once, and that is the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, that it would be the motive behind what they are doing, that it would be in the forefront of their thoughts. And it's something that is to bring comfort. It's chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In chapter 2, and verse 19, for what is our hope or crown or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when that is coming? Again, bringing that up in their mind. Chapter 3, he mentions it again in verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17. He reminds it, well, we could go back to verse 13 all the way through 18, but just for the sake of time, we're going to look at these two verses. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's to be something that we are thinking about, something we're speaking about, something that we are to find hope and comfort in, is that Jesus Christ is coming again. In chapter 5 and verse 23, again, he makes another mention of it, and he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we find that all through the New Testament. He made that promise. In John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, for that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, isn't that wonderful? That he is coming to take us to himself, that we are one day going to be with him. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Mark chapter 13, 35 through 37, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Luke chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus said, occupy till I come. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the angels who were outside of the empty tomb said to the disciples, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, you know, I know these are a lot of verses, but I want to just point this out. We have promises all through the scripture that he is coming again. 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more. And well, I already read that one, 1 Thessalonians, but we won't look at that again. But two things about Jesus coming. First one is his coming is definite. It's going to happen. He points that out in chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. It's not he might or he may, but he shall. The other thing is that his coming is imminent. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A lot of people debate on what is the twinkling. How long a period of time is that? I don't know. It's fast. It's too fast to get saved if you're not saved, and it's too fast to get right with God if you're not right with God. You won't have time. And that's why Paul is writing to them, not just to build them up through the affliction that they are in, but also to point them in the direction of holy living, to bring them to that point where they understand there's a purpose for my life right now. And that is that I would allow God to change me into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is coming again. And I need to be changed in the process of sanctification, in that process now, because there are other people around me that need what I have just received. First thing I'd like us to look at tonight, the coming of Christ, this morning, the coming of Christ ought to have a purifying effect on your life. And that's really what we find in chapter 3. Is that the coming of Christ is a purifying hope Okay? The coming of Christ is a purifying hope. First of all, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, we find Paul giving an encouraging report, or hearing of an encouraging report. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, he says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now remember, Paul had left Thessalonica, he'd gone on to Berea, they had followed him there, and they were stirring up the city. And so Paul is going through, but he remembers those people he left behind, the ones he loves, the ones who are still going through persecution for rejecting the things they had, and they've turned to Jesus Christ. And he's thinking, I wonder how they're doing. His heart longed to be with them. We can find all through here. The end of chapter 2, he says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He was desiring to see their face, he said in verse 17, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. But he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Speaking about what they're going through. We are appointed to those things. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Remember, you know, I think of Paul's whole heart. You go back to Philippians chapter 1 when he was in prison. And he said, I'm going to summarize this in Finsky's terms. We're not going to turn there. But basically, he was saying, if I am dead now, if they seek my life and they kill me now, that's all right. But if for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But then he went on through that passage and he said, if I am still to remain on this earth, it is for your benefit that I might be able to give to you something that would build you up. That was Paul's whole desire, was people, ministering to people, leading them to Jesus Christ, presenting them with the gospel. But even after, when they got saved, to build them in their faith. You know, there's four words that I'd like us to look at in verses 1 through 3, 2 and 3. The first one is establish, and it has the idea to strengthen or firm up. Timothy had been sent back to Thessalonica, to this church, to Jason and the fellow laborers. He was Paul's brother in Christ, a minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, and his purpose was to establish you. That means to strengthen or firm up. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. But then the second thing he was supposed to do, the second reason for his going back, was to comfort you concerning your faith. I always thought that was, I didn't really understand that. I looked it up to understand a little, see if the Greek word could give me a little understanding. How do you comfort somebody concerning their faith? And what it means is to encourage, to give to them encouragement concerning the things of the Lord. But notice the emphasis of this whole thing. He went back to establish them, to comfort them in what? Concerning their faith. The whole emphasis of Timothy's ministering to these people was their faith, that it might be established, that it might be encouraged and strengthened. You know, there's an old saying, well, we find the word faith in chapter 2, but then also in verse 2, he refers to it, but then their faith is again mentioned in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Look what he mentions it again in verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. Again, Paul desiring to know How are they doing? What is happening in their life? Are they growing or are they floundering? Are they being brought down by the tempter? Look what he says again in verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. How? By your faith, the news that we received. In verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Five times he refers to their faith. You know, there's an old saying that says, faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. You've maybe heard that before. And I think of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You know, faith in the Christian life is so important. I think about how, and he referred to Satan here, in verse 5, he referred to him as the tempter, having tempted them and ruining the fruit, ruining the labor that Paul had put into these people, destroying them. Now, I think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for our adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He stalks believers. He looks to tear them down, to devour them, to destroy them. But then verse 9 of 1 Peter 5, he says, whom resist steadfast, how? In the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Satan attempts to weaken our faith in God. Remember how Satan approached Eve? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. What was the first thing Satan said to her? Yea, hath God said. What was he attacking? The word of God. The very source of what? Our faith. He was attacking God. He was attempting to weaken her, to pull her down. Yea, hath God said. You know, I think about everything that Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had everything at their disposal. Everything. Everything. They had absolutely no need. They had anything they could. They were to keep it. Anything was theirs to have at any moment, except for that one tree. And I think about how Satan came to her, and in her weakness, he said, you know, in a sense, maybe I'm reading into this, but you know, something I think about so many times is how God got her, maybe her perspective to change. You can't eat of that tree? Oh, how mean. You ever thought of it like that? And it's just maybe that's me, but yeah, I think about how often we look at what we can't have when God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us everything we need. And we focus what? On the things we can't have. And how does that affect us? You ever watch kids and how that affects their attitudes? You know, kids are really just a mirror of us as adults, I guess. But you watch kids who maybe down in our nursery, they have the whole bucket of toys, but Evelyn pulls out one, Karis wants it, gives her a shove, Nora comes waddling along, picks it up after it, you know. They all want the one thing. Why? Because one had it. You know what I'm saying? We've seen that. But how often are we the same way as adults? God has given to us everything that we need to walk holy. And how often we reject those things because it's not what I want. It takes away from my life the things that I want to have in my life. And Eve focused on what she couldn't have instead of focusing on what she already had. The serpent deceives. You remember 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The lion devours. Again, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And, you know, a roaring lion does not care about the prey. Oh, that one's too young. Or that one's, oh, that one sprained his ankle yesterday. I'll take it easy on him today. He looks for weakness, doesn't he? He looks for moments of inattentiveness. He looks for moments, or he looks for victims who are old or are slow or are young or naive. And in a moment like that, the lion pounces and gets his prey. That is just how Satan is. There's another word, and look at what he says in verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That word move is interesting. It means to wag the tail or to fawn over. Really, it has the whole idea of flattery. You know how Satan often flatters the believer in order to lead him astray? How many times do we have people who are moved in what they believe simply for the things they can surround themselves with? Pastors who change the direction of their church because it brings in more people, which means it generates more income, which, you know, schools or other establishments that lower their beliefs or their stand on things. Why? Because it, in the end, it brings in what? The big old dollar. And they're moved, and they're swayed by the temptation that Satan puts in front of them. Remember what James said in James chapter 1? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Just like that big old bass is enticed by the spoon or whatever you have at the end of your line. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, he said. You know, sin, Romans chapter 7 and verse 11, sin deceived me and slew me. Ephesians 4:22, put off the concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I think of what God said to the house of Israel in Hosea chapter 13, verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. How? By choosing sin, following the pleasures of sin. And God said, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is thine help. What a wonderful God we have. He's a Savior who can take the broken pieces and do something with them. Yeah, and in verse 2, back to that word establish. To establish your faith. It means to strengthen, to firm up. Think of how Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. He used what? The word of God. Thus saith the word of the Lord. Or we find that phrase all through the Old Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. The word of God is the best tool. And this is something Paul recognized and taught and used in his reaching people. And it's something we need to learn and use to establish not just ourselves, but our families and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The word of God is the best tool for establishing a believer's faith. How do I disciple somebody? Give them the word of God. Teach them what the Bible says. Build them up in the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, Paul had, this is his second letter to this church, and he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, which was the word of God. In chapter 5, he says in verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, we're to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You can't stand fast if you don't have the Bible. There was a young man, when I was in college, every night, 9:45, we had dorm devos. And it was an opportunity for these guys to stand up, or for all of us to stand up. We all had a schedule and give a devotion, 15-minute devotional. Supposed to be less than that, really. Some guys didn't do that. But just to share a devotion, something the Lord had been working in your life about. I'll never forget one fella stood up, and he was sharing about a specific sin that was in his life, something he'd struggled with for years and years. And how he'd gotten convicted about it. He tried to change his life. Nothing happened. He tried to take things out of his life, which would remove the temptation, still couldn't get victory over this thing. Till one day he began to think about how the Word of God is the tool that I need to use. So he began to take specific scriptures that dealt with this specific sin. He began to memorize verses, meditate on those things. And every time that temptation came up in front of him and the opportunity came to go back to that thing, the Word of God came back. The things he'd been thinking about, the things he'd been memorizing. And his testimony was that he didn't have, he was gaining ground. There was consistent victory that was beginning to take place. It's just that simple, isn't it? And how often we fall victim to the sin of our flesh is because we throw out the Word of God. We don't do the things that God says to do. Thy word have I hid in my heart, we sang this morning. Why? That I might not sin against thee. There was a radio show or a radio program that I could get in North Carolina. You can get it on the internet. I don't think there's a station here in Maine that carries it, but it was Unshackled. Anybody ever heard of that? Listen to it. Unshackled. Personal testimonies of so many people who were wrapped up in the sin of this world, the things, you know, from business to executives and CEOs to drugs to, and it covers, I've heard the full spectrum of every walk of life. I used to listen to that many, many nights. It was on at 11 o'clock. And wonderful testimonies about how people were in the despairs of life, going through life unsaved and without hope and absolutely no purpose. And they looked to the world to try to fulfill every desire and passion and the emptiness they had and the failures they experienced. Until one day they heard the Word of God and began to change their mind and listen. And then they believed it and acted on it and got saved. And how God totally transformed their life. You know, there are so many testimonies of people who were missionaries, who were pastors, wives, or just laymen in the church who were serving God today. How did it all happen? Well, I just reformed my life. I decided I'm putting my foot down and I won't do this anymore. I went to Alcoholics Anonymous and I started putting money in the cuss jar and I started doing all these things. Is that how it changed? No. What was it? Right here. It was the Word of God. You know, the same Word of God that showed us salvation is the same... The same thing that God desires that we know today and use to be established in our faith. That we would be in it, that we would memorize it, that we would find the victory that He has given to us so freely and so wonderfully. And anyway, it's only by the Word of God. We know it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jeremiah said, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." Paul had already said in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God," which, notice what it does, "effectually worketh also in you that believe." You know, we're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So think about those four things that it says it's profitable for. Doctrine, it tells us what's right. Reproof, it tells us what is not right. Correction, it tells us how to get right. And then instruction, it tells us how to stay right. It's all right here. Are we in it today? But not just a good report that Paul was looking for, or an encouraging report. But in verses 9 through 13, we're going to end here. There's also a prayer for growth. You know, our growth is limited to our dependence upon the Word of God. The more that you're in the Word of God, the more you're going to grow. The less that you're in the Word of God, the more you will not grow. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If we are not in the word of God, we will not grow. But his prayer would be that they would mature. Three things here that make up Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 13. The first one, that they would mature. Verses 9 through 13, and for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul's desire was that they would mature. The word perfect, or to perfect them, has the idea of adjusting things, to equip them, and to furnish them with what they would need. It's been said that God tests our faith not to destroy it, but to develop it. And I think of Abraham, how God called him from Canaan to leave. First God called him from where he was and told him, I'm going to send you to a land that I will tell you about. But first, just pack up and leave. Well, was that a test of faith or not? Yeah, that was. He took him from Canaan and he put him in the land, and there was a famine there. And Abram failed in his trusting the Lord, and where did he go? Down to Egypt. And he ran there, and there were all these problems, and they were caused because he didn't trust the Lord. But then he realized that, went back to where God had him. He built an altar. He confessed his sin. You know, I think about all the things, and we can go all through his life, all the tests and all the things that God gave him to build a trust in God. And we get to Genesis chapter 22, where God has finally given him that promised seed, his son Isaac. And God says, I want you to take him up on the mountain tomorrow morning, build an altar, lay your son, your only son Isaac, upon that altar. You know, if God had started with that, do you think Abram would have been obedient? I don't believe so. We can look all through our life. God builds us to a point that he has desired us to be at. You know, we're never going to reach that perfect place until we're with the Lord, obviously, but we ought to be growing. We ought to be changing our thoughts. We ought to be changing the way we live. We ought to be continuously repenting of what we were and becoming more like what he desires for us to be. I think of faith being like muscle. It gets stronger with use or weaker with non-use. What do they call that? Atrophy? When you're not using your muscle, you lose it, right? It turns into flab. My brother Eric and I, I was about 17 and he was 15. We got a membership to a gym that was in town. And we began working out together, bench pressing and doing all this different stuff. And, it's one of those gyms where it was, you could go any, it's open 24 hours. I preferred to go when nobody else was there, right? I didn't want to show off too much. And I remember it's one of those gyms that every wall is nothing but mirrors. You know how stupid that is? It makes you feel terrible. I'll just be honest. But I guess if you're in shape, it makes you feel pretty good. But I'll never forget how much I would try lifting and lifting and lifting. And we were devoted to it. We got weights at home and we were going at it. My size never really changed. I could lift just as much as he could. But boy, he bulked right up. We had shirts for work that we would wear. And if he borrowed one of my t-shirts, I'd get it back. The neck was stretched out. The shoulders stretched out. Bottoms of the sleeves were about ribbons. He had those real nice things, you know, you put your arm straight down and right all the right there, it all of a sudden just kind of does this little mountain. I had it. I just like to keep it undercover. You know, it drove me crazy. But you know, when he and I stopped doing that, he retained a lot of his size. But the muscle began to disappear. Now, he was drinking whey protein and all these different things. I wasn't doing that, but he was cheating. But I remember him saying, oh man, look at that. It's all flabby now. It's not hard like it used to be. And it was because he'd stopped. You know, we say often, you know, growing older, we look at things that we used to do, and you know, I'm not saying I'm growing older. I'm not as old as other people in this room, but you know how it is. You do something for an extended period of time, and then you stop doing it. You know how to do it up here, and you can still do it up here. I think clearing the bowl at work, it's a lot of physical labor real fast. I used to be to where I could do that well, okay? In my opinion, I liked it. It was something I had a lot of pride in. Well, I didn't do it for a couple of years, and then all of a sudden I did it. And the guy next to me sat there for 15 minutes. I was red in the face, huffing and puffing, and he just started laughing. He said, "You know how stupid you look? You know how dumb I feel?" Okay, the brain was there. I knew exactly what I was supposed to be doing, but what had happened? I had not exercised in that area, and I had lost it. Now, if I picked it up, I could do it again, I'm sure, but I don't have a whole lot of desire for it. But anyway, that's how our faith is. As we exercise it, as we allow God to, as we look at the things God puts in our life as not a traumatic thing, we look at those things as opportunities for us to grow in our faith in God. How often we get frustrated or upset with things that God allows when God has put that there on purpose because he's got a change in mind for us, something that he desires to make us more like himself. These people here in this passage, man, they had gotten saved and right off the bat were suffering for Jesus Christ, suffering persecution. Paul and the others chased out of the city, almost in a sense. Jason being dragged out of his house with the other believers. How many of us have experienced that? And we cower because what might they think if I say something about Jesus Christ? Paul said, I'm praying exceeding that I might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. But then verse 12, he's praying that their love would abound. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." I think about how love, biblical love, brotherly love, this selfless love, is an evidence that we love God. And you go to 1 John and read all through that. That's true. We know God answered Paul's prayer in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, in verse 3. Paul was praying here that their love would grow, and he says that he was encouraged and encouraged and giving thanks because the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. These people were growing. They were developing a love for each other. Peter speaks about loving the brethren with a pure heart fervently. But then, this prayer for growth, not just that they would mature, not just that their love would abound, but also in verse 13, that their life would be holy. He says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints." Next week we're going to look at, Lord willing, verses 1 through 12. It finishes this whole thought of the coming of Christ being a purifying hope. And the third point will be verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. It's an exhortation to holiness. But Paul here is praying that they would live holy. This next section, he gives them specific things on how to live holy. But in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 12, it points out another co-laborer of Paul, Epaphras, who is one of you, he said to the church at Colossae, "a servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." You know, here he was mentioning that their hearts would be unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Not just to what we will be in heaven, but specifically what he's speaking about here is the life that they're living right now. When they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, that they will not be ashamed and that they will be able to answer and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." John, and just in closing, John had the same desires he wrote to those who he referred to as beloved. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Like I said already, we'll look at specific things that he names in chapter 4 next week in an exhortation to holiness. But, you know, this is exactly where, you know, I'm being challenged in my life right now, a lot of things, is that we wouldn't just sit, we wouldn't just be idle, we would be allowing God to change the way we think about things. Everything in life has a purpose. Are we growing in our faith? Or are we neglecting the Word of God? I hope that's not so. And I trust that's been a blessing this morning. It was to me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this new life that you have called us to live. Thank you for your Word, for how it's the very tool that we need to live a life that is well-pleasing to you. It shows us who you are. It shows us who we are. And it shows us the things that we need in our life to have true success. Lord, help us to follow your Word and to be obedient. In your name, amen.